We'll read once again Hebrews 10, first couple of verses, and we're going to continue from where we left off this morning on the tabernacle. The law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, never would have had any more consciousness of sin. Father, we pray now that you'll give us help as we look at your word once again. Speak to us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to quickly run over some of these things we discussed this morning. Remember, we pointed out the location of the tabernacle, right in the heart of the camp, right in the middle. God in the midst of his people. And this tabernacle area was surrounded by a court. And this court was 75 by 150 feet. Anyone remember how high it was? Linen curtain. All right, 7.5 feet. So it really screened the view of what was going on inside. You could see the tabernacle curtains up over because they went up to 15 feet. And all you saw basically was just the leather covers there of the tabernacle. And the white curtain, this courtyard that screened off the Lord and his worship from the people, really emphasizing the holiness of God. As you came in, you came to the altar of burnt offering, sometimes in the King James called the brazen altar, or in some modern translations, the copper altar, because it was probably covered or sheathed with copper. And this was the place where sacrifice was made. This was the place where the animals were slaughtered, where the blood was poured out, and sacrifice was made. So it was a good-sized altar, because you were dealing here sometimes with a large animal. Anyone remember how square that was, how large it was? Okay, 7.5 feet, good size. It was 4.5 feet high, so the priests could work over it. They could offer the sacrifices there. They could put on the wood and so forth and pile the animal that was being sacrificed. And then, as you went on in, you came to the laver. This picture is the altar of burnt offering, which was square and had staves so it could be carried. Everything here was portable. Everything was made to be moved because they carried this with them as they went through the wilderness. And then there was a laver of brass. We don't really have any dimensions for this, but it too had a foot, had a base, and then it was a wash basin. And here the priests must wash before they come into the very presence of God. God is holy. Over and over, he's emphasizing that to his people. And you know, I believe it's one of the messages that is so often lacking today. Often lacking today in evangelical Christianity. The Christianity that we know in this country today is, generally speaking, not marked by a sense of reverence for God, by the holiness of God. They've done surveys. You know, Christianity Today has done surveys and other magazines, and they say that the conduct of the so-called evangelical born-again Christians of this country is not a lot different overall from those that are not professing Christians. The divorce rate is pretty much the same. And just in a lot of those areas, there is not a distinctive lifestyle. And yet the Lord called on his people to be separate, he says, and be holy as I am holy. So there's a very strong emphasis in this scripture and in this whole thing of the tabernacle worship on the holiness of God, that God can't tolerate sin. Sin must be judged. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, there's no remission of sin. Now this gives a little a sketch of the way the tabernacle proper was laid out. Remember how long it was in feet? This is giving it in cubits. How long was it approximately in feet? 45 feet, okay. And then it was 15 feet wide. The holy place, you see, was 30 feet by 15. This is the first room you came into. This was the room in which the priest served every day. But then there was a veil that separated off the Holy of Holies, which was a cube. It was 15 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. And here was the Ark of the Covenant. In the first room, of course, you had the table of showbread on the north. You had the lampstand on the south. And then you had the altar of incense right before the veil. And in fact, it's so associated with the veil and the Holy of Holies that in Hebrews it even connects it here with the Holy of Holies because it was right in front of the veil. Here was where incense was burned up to the Lord himself, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. So we have these different pieces of furniture, and I won't go over them, except to mention the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies, a wooden chest covered over with gold leaf and having on it a lid. Now, it doesn't show the lid actually here, but it had this solid golden lid called the mercy seat in the King James, the place where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, with the winged figures bent over looking down on the lid of that ark. Inside, there were three things. There were the tables of stone, there was the pot of manna, there was Aaron's rod that budded. And here, the most holy place of all, the place where in a special way, God's presence was known. Now, the people of Israel had a spiritual concept of God, and they realized that God was greater than this. Remember when Solomon built his temple, he said, I realize, Lord, that this house, this temple can't contain you. The heavens can't contain you. But they also realized, in a special way, the Lord chose to manifest his presence there and in a special way to communicate with his people. And so it was a holy place, the Holy of Holies. Okay, now we're going to move on and think a little of the priesthood itself. And as we think of the priesthood, we've been looking at the structure. You read of the priesthood in Exodus 28 and 29. And for the sake of time here, we're not going to read all of these chapters. We'd like to. But in Exodus 28, he goes into the garments of the priesthood, talks about what they're supposed to wear. Let me read just a couple of verses. Verse 4 of Exodus 28. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a coat of checkerwork, a mitre, or a turban, a girdle, or a sash, a belt. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. They shall take the gold, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet, and the fine linen. These special garments that the priest was to wear. He had a linen robe, he had a coat, he had the ephod, and that's of particular interest to us. And this was like a vest, sort of like a vest with shoulder pieces of black onyx. On each of those pieces, six of the names of the tribes were engraved. And then there was this breast piece, or breast plate, the King James, I think, calls it. And this breast piece had 12 precious stones in it. And they were held into this breast piece, set in it. And on them, the names of the 12 tribes were engraved. Very beautiful. And so the priest whenever he was in his, the high priest here, in his priestly garment, was keenly aware he was representing God's people before the Lord. Their names always on his heart. A beautiful symbolism. And then there was this sash that they wore around the garment. There was the turban, and then there was a gold plate that was placed on the turban over the head on the head of the high priest, and it said, "Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord." And this was then the attire that the high priest, Aaron, wore. Beautiful garments, garments that are rich in symbolism. Now, at the consecration, which you read in chapter 29, you have sacrifices being offered. There are sacrifices for sin, and there are sacrifices for consecration. And before he can serve as a priest, sin must be taken care of. Sin must be atoned for. So there are these sacrifices that are made, and then the sacrifices of consecration. Now, in connection with this being initiated into this work of priesthood, he's first of all taken with his sons by Moses, and he is washed. Interesting to see the washing that takes place. You shall bring them and wash them, it says. This is Exodus 29 and verse 4. Aaron and his sons you shall bring unto the door of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water. And so they're washed completely, symbolizing not just a physical cleansing, but I think a moral and a spiritual cleansing. They're going to enter into this holy work of going into the very presence of God and ministering in holy things. They must be pure. They must be clean. And so they're completely washed. Then there's the anointing with oil. And then there's a marking with blood. Very interesting. But blood is taken from the sacrifice. This we read in verse 19. You shall take the other ram. Aaron and his sons shall lay their heads upon the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram and take of its blood. Put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And this is the ram of consecration, and it's symbolizing that here now they are marked by blood, they've been redeemed, they're set apart for service for God. Washed, anointed with oil, and now sprinkled or marked by blood. Beautiful service. Now, in their work, the priest was involved, first of all, with atonement. And this was a basic work. The most important work, I suppose, that Aaron did all year long was the Day of Atonement. And for the Jews still, Yom Kippur is a very solemn festival, a very solemn day, high day. And this is the Day of Atonement. This was the day when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, one day out of the year. What a solemn day. I can imagine the first time he went in, and every time, I imagine, that there was just a tremendous sense of awe. Today I go into the very presence of the living God. And I'm a sinner. This is the God who's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And this is the God who shook Mount Sinai. And this is the God who has judged sin, time and again in Israel, as they went through the desert. And as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on that day, must have been with a tremendous sense of awe. And he went carrying blood in his hand. It was the blood that makes an atonement. And he carried that blood and he sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat and in front of it. And he realized, I am accepted. And then as he came in, and he brought blood for the people. The people are accepted because death has taken place. A solemn, solemn work. And then there's the work of teaching that the priest was involved in. And I'm just going to touch on these quickly because I think maybe tonight I'll do a little more on it. He was involved in worship. He was involved in intercession. These are all priestly functions. Atonement, teaching, worship, leading the people in worship to the Lord, causing God's people to unitedly sing, to praise Him, to extol Him, and then to stand and to plead before God for the people. Intercession. And these were all functions that he and his sons were involved in. The work of the priest. Now, I want to look just quickly here at some of these offerings. As you read the first of Leviticus, and Leviticus is like the priest's handbook. You know, in various professions or trades, they'll have a handbook that'll give certain procedures. When I get a car, I usually try to get an owner's manual, a handbook that will tell you how to care for the car. That'll tell you what to do if something goes wrong. Hopefully, if you have the right tools and enough know-how, you can fix it. A handbook. The book of Leviticus is like the priest's handbook. This was their manual. What are we supposed to do in this situation? How do we handle this type of offering? Well, go to the book of Leviticus. And so here there are instructions given about the different offerings. And we're not really going to go into detail on these, except to point out the first that's mentioned in Leviticus 1 is the burnt offering. And this is an offering that was completely burned up and given over to God. It was unique in that respect. It wasn't to be eaten. It was to be burned up for God. So the animal, after it was slaughtered, and after it was skinned, and after the priest had cut it up and inspected it, and had looked to see if it was a perfect animal, because it had to be perfect if it was going to be offered to God. So he would look it over, and perhaps as he was doing the butchering, he would notice, well, there's a growth on the liver, or there's some cancer or something like this. He'd have to say to the man, I'm sorry, we can't accept that. We just can't accept that. Go get another animal. Because this has to be a faultless, perfect offering that's being given over to God. And it emphasizes in a special way, I think, the burnt offering, the consecration of the Lord Jesus and the perfection of the Lord Jesus, internally and externally, he's all for God. There's the meal offering in chapter 2, a meal offering of flour. It could be baked. It could be given as meal. It could be even given just as grain. And this, I think, is a part of this, certainly, is the attitude the worshiper had, I want to give to God for my harvest. And I want to acknowledge to him that everything I have comes from him. And this is a token of my appreciation. And then, of course, too, many have pointed out that it can picture the humanity, the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus, and the perfection that he knew. The third that is mentioned is a peace offering in chapter 3, and emphasizing the fact that now there's peace with God and there's harmony. Once there's been war and there's been strife, now there's peace, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. That's a wonderful thing to know this. A woman that we saw come to the Lord fairly recently commented, the first time we saw her after she accepted the Lord, she said, it's wonderful to wake up with peace. Just to wake up with peace. A sense of peace. The fight, the struggle, the antagonism, the hostility is over. We have peace with God. And the peace offering certainly emphasizes that harmony that there is with the Lord. And there's this sin offering, which emphasizes, I think, the sin nature that must be dealt with, because these are unintentional sins. These are sins of which a person may not even be aware. But because he's a sinner, and marked by failure, there must be an offering for it. And then there's the trespass offering, where there's specific acts of wrongdoing, and there must be an offering for this. All of these offerings that we read of here in the book of Leviticus. Now the procedure's interesting. In Leviticus 1, how were these offerings to be offered? First of all, there must be a faultless sacrifice chosen. A sacrifice must be chosen. So the man would go into his flock or his herd, and in verse 3 of chapter 1, if his oblation be a burnt offering of the herd, he shall offer it a male without blemish. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Without blemish. So he would go out into his flock, into his herd, and examine the different animals, and he would look for the one, the best one, the most perfect, most perfectly formed, the most healthy, because this was something he was giving to God. And then he must bring this to the priest and present it to the Lord. He would say, I'm bringing this sacrifice. I want to offer it to the Lord. He would present it at the door of the tent of meeting. And the priest then would go with him. And they would go over by the altar. And then he took this next step, which was a very important step, and a step that is rich with meaning. It says here that he would lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And so the man would stand here, and in the presence of the priest, he would lay his hand on the head of the animal. And in other instances, such as on the Day of Atonement, it's evident that while he did this, he was praying, confessing his sins, asking God for forgiveness, claiming the grace of God because of the sacrifice now that he was appropriating for himself. And so he stood there, and this was a solemn moment, and he laid his hand on the head of that animal, and he opened his heart to God, and he poured out his confession, or whatever it was, to the living God. And in symbolism, his wrongdoing and his sin are being transferred to the animal. The animal now is going to die for him. A very solemn moment. Now, we do this, really, when we accept the Lord. When we, in faith, lay hold upon Him, and we claim Him, and it may be in very simple words. I heard a woman some time ago pray that she accepted the Lord, and all she could do was just with tears say, Jesus, forgive me my sins. Jesus, forgive me my sin. And she accepted the Lord. But she was laying her hand on the sacrifice. And she was making that sacrifice her own. A very solemn time. And the priest stood by and watched. It was his joy to see here a sinner laying hold of the sacrifice that was going to be slaughtered. And then the man, the next step that he took, was to kill that animal. He killed it. He was involved in it. No one else could do this for him. He realized, I am responsible for the death of this sacrifice. And we come to realize this too, when we personally accept the Lord Jesus. And we realize, it was for me. Yes, all for me. And we realize He died because of my sin. And we realize I am responsible for His death. It wasn't the Jews just that caused Him to die. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't the Roman soldiers. it was for me that he died. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And the animal is slaughtered. Then the priest takes the blood. He dashes it against the four sides of the altar. And then he prepares that animal and offers it. And it's skinned, for example. In the case of the burnt offering, there were somewhat different procedures. In some of the sacrifices, part of the animal would be eaten and so forth, or all of it. But in this case, the burnt offering, it's all being given over to God. He slaughters it. The offer kills it, but the priest then is the one that actually does the butchering. He skins it, he examines the internal organs, he washes it. It's going to be offered up to God. It must be perfect. Absolutely perfect. A very solemn experience. And Jewish boys growing up, I'm sure many times, watched their fathers go through this and were deeply impressed. Without going home would say, Daddy, why did you do that? And why did the priest do this? And why did that happen? And all of it rich with teaching concerning the nature of God and concerning the way of salvation. And no doubt for those that were really spiritually concerned, many times the question would have arisen, how can this animal die for me? I don't really understand it, but this is what God wants. But I'm sure in the Old Testament days, even as in the New Testament, they realized the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But there was faith. They did what God wanted. A life had been given. And some, like Isaiah, saw further. But all of them, by faith, laid hold of the grace of God and offered the sacrifice to Him. Have you ever laid your hand on the head of a sacrifice? You know, it's we talked about this a little last night. A wonderful moment when you appropriate, you lay your hand on the Lord Jesus. And you say, Lord Jesus, I want you for my sake. And you realize it's His death for me. Wonderful moment. I remember sitting once on the steps at Kansas Bible Camp, and there was a girl from a rough home in Kansas City who'd come. And that night she professed to be saved, and I remember talking to her, and she said, you know, I've known John 3:16, that God so loved the world, that she says, tonight I know He loved me and He died for me. That personal note. The sacrifice. Now the typology, and I just want to touch on this briefly and then we'll close. Christ is seen in all of us. He's seen in the tabernacle. John 1:14 says that He tented among us. He tabernacled among us. And I believe there's an allusion here to the matter of the tabernacle and how this was the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament and in the temple. And here in a special way, John says, my, when the Lord Jesus came, that His body was God's tabernacle here. Wherever He went in a special way, the glory of God, it was veiled by that form, that earthly form, the form of a man. But yet, at times that glory shone forth. And to those who came to know Him, they saw that glory. He tabernacled among us. We think of Him as being reflected in the furniture. And one of the pieces, especially, was the mercy seat. And in Romans 3, where it speaks of Him as being the propitiation for our sins, it's the same word that is used for mercy seat. Christ is the place where reconciliation is made, where atonement is made. He's the mercy seat. He's the place where we meet God and where our sin is dealt with. And you can see Him, of course, in other parts as well. Of course, he's the high priest. Hebrews 8:1 emphasizes that. And all through Hebrews, there's a strong emphasis on the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. He's the offering. By one offering, he's perfected forever those that are sanctified. So he's tabernacle, he's furniture, he's the priest, he's the offering. All speak of him. But it's also interesting for us as believers that we see ourselves too in these various aspects. Individually, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 6? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Today, where does God dwell? In the bodies of his people. And so in a sense we can say this body, not as perfectly as the Lord Jesus. We fail in so many ways. But nevertheless, today, God dwells in his people. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not only seen in the tabernacle, but I think in the furniture. When he says, you're the light of the world. I wonder if the Lord Jesus wasn't thinking of the tabernacle. When he went into it, what gave light? That lampstand. Well, where to be lamps? The churches are spoken of as lamps. The seven lamps, the seven churches of Asia. And so there's a symbolism there. We, his people, to be the light of the world, shining out the gospel. And then we also are, of course, are priests. Peter emphasizes that. And not only are we the priests, we're the offering. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, we don't want to get carried away with this. I think sometimes you can perhaps get become too extreme in typology. But when it comes to the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit makes it very plain that here God is giving us lessons concerning the Lord Jesus, his life, his ministry, in a very rich, wonderful way. And also, he's teaching us lessons as to how we should function in this world now that he's gone. And may the Lord help us as we think of these things to give ourselves to him, even as the Lord Jesus did, who could say, Lo, I come to do thy will. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And to live for the Lord Jesus, even as he lived for the Father when he was here.
Let's stand up and sing. That'll give you a chance to relax a little bit and prepare your mind and body for the next message. Let's sing number 348. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious, oh how I'm blessed to call him mine. 348.
Oh, and it thrills my soul to see to me. And the fairest of them thousand is my pleasant morning.
Verse 4 for the last.
Every knee his hands applying, every good in him I see. On his great divine relying, he is all in all to me.
I would just like to share a few thoughts with you about a subject that I am studying. I haven't finished it, and I don't know when I will, but it's been a fascinating study about our mind. It won't be a lot of philosophical thought, but I'm convinced that we as Christians wouldn't blow it so bad or mess up our lives so bad if we thought truth, if our minds were conformed to God's thoughts. And what a wonder that he made man in his own likeness and image. And I think that's a basic part of that likeness and image, that we can think and we can reason and we can choose. It's a gift from God to be like him in that way. And through scripture you see that God made choices that he thinks, and his thoughts are pure and right. The trouble is sin came in, and that affects you and me. And our thinking has been corrupted by sin, clouded by sin. And the world system that we're in is completely godless, and its thoughts are incapable of being God's thoughts. Any part of it that is comes from God and through his word that is still there. And there is still some of that thought in the world, but not much. More and more, it seems like it's being corrupted and distorted. And even as Christians, we're surrounded by the world. And if we don't watch it, we begin to think like the world. They're all around us. At work, at school. That TV is a horrible instrument of the devil, can be used for good. And yet, people's thought patterns and the way they decide, make decisions, and set goals and so on is just atrocious. As I work with young people and counsel with older people, my goodness, no wonder they're in such a mess. And I look at my own life, no wonder I went astray in my sin and my lack of being able to think right thoughts. And so this study has been very interesting to me, and I'd just like to share a few thoughts so you and I won't be a tool of the devil by illogical, it may seem right to us at times, but illogical, unbiblical thinking. You know, in Isaiah 118 is a verse that we attribute to salvation. It's, "Behold now, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And you and I rejoice in that our sins can be washed away, and we can be seen in the righteousness of Christ, which we're given. And yet, there's a principle there that I think is tremendous. It says, "Come now and let us, God and man, reason together." Now, God's not going to learn anything from us, is he? He sure can't learn much from me. No, he knows it all. And so as we reason together, my thoughts are to be conformed to his thoughts. And that's the only way that I can reason with God and understand God, as my thoughts become God's thoughts. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew 16. The Lord Jesus, I believe, in this passage, is encouraging men to think, to reason. And as we go through, if you've had any bad impressions from what I've said, I think they will be changed. I am not saying that you and I have it all together and we can think out our own problems and find our own solutions. No. But God doesn't want us to be mindless Christians. He's given us His precious Word that is true and pure, and He wants us to allow His Word to guide our thoughts correctly. Not only for His glory, but for our good. He wants the best for us. So in Matthew 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees are talking to Jesus and asking Him for a sign from heaven, and He answers in verse 2. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they at first thought that he was talking about their forgetfulness and forgetting bread. It was irrelevant to Jesus. He didn't need bread. He can make bread. No, he was talking about their teaching, their false thinking. And I believe he was saying, now, you are able to discern right from wrong. You are able to understand what is true, what is happening, what's going to happen, and what is foolishness and can't happen. And a lot of times our worries and our problems that we have are our own fault, because we're not thinking correctly. We are blinded by the world system and their thinking. In verse 10 of chapter 15, Jesus called a multitude to him. He said to them, "Hear and understand." And I believe God is saying to you and me time and time again, and as you look back in your Christian life and you dwell on it, I'm sure you will agree. Time and time again, He tells you and me to hear and understand. You, human beings, are capable of understanding me. You are capable of understanding my thoughts. You are capable of knowing me. You and I can rejoice in the fact that God has revealed Himself to us through nature. We come to camp and we enjoy it. It's just tremendous. The peace that God's people can have in His creation. And the glory that we see in His creation concerning Him. It has even drawn unbelievers to Him. They see and know that there is a supreme, intelligent creator. And many have come to know God through that. Well, one time here at camp, when we lived here, I had a friend in Vienna. We used to get together, and his children came to a Good News Club I held. And he loved the outdoors, and we would do things together. And I told him one day, as I was witnessing to him, I said, you know, and he was about ready to fight me too. He loved the outdoors. I told him, I said, you know, I'm really enjoying, and I can enjoy what we're doing in God's creation better than you can. Boy, he was ready to fight. He enjoyed it. I mean, he would rather be out in the woods than anything else. No hassle with people, you know, the beauty of it, the wildlife and so on. And I said, well, it's simply because I know the Creator. And I said, you and I can enjoy it to the fullest, and that's wonderful. Also, God has revealed Himself explicitly through His Word. He has revealed to us His Son, Jesus Christ, through His Word, and therefore revealed to us Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus. God, then, in giving us His Word in written form,
is saying, you can know me. You can understand me. Here is the way to do it. I give you my word. And he did that because he gave us minds that could understand and know God. John Stott has stated, here's a quote, that since God has revealed himself in words to minds, his revelation is a rational revelation to rational creatures, and our duty is to receive his message, to submit to it, to seek to understand it, and relate it to the world in which we live. Quite a sentence. And I believe it is fully true. And yet we can't relate it to the world about us too well if we don't know it.